So let's open in prayer, and the next 4 weeks will be on doctrinal subjects, so get your pads out. Brenda, get your pad out and pencil. This is going to be a long one today. This is deep notes. So I want you all to learn this. Let's open in prayer, and we're going to ask, Bill, would you lead us in prayer? Oh, no, I'm going to let Mark. Let Mark go ahead and open, brother. You haven't been here for a while.
Good idea.
To have you.
Good idea.
All right. We are thankful, Lord, for thy blessings, for your love for us that we experience every day, Lord. We just praise you and give you thanks today for this opportunity we have to come together, praising you, studying your word, Lord, and just asking you to be Craig as he brings the word to us. Open our eyes, our ears, give us understanding through your Holy Spirit. We just give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. The sermon today will be on the topic of the doctrine of the Trinity, Christianity's self-inflicted wound. Self-inflicted wound. It's quite an interesting topic here. And I wanted to touch on this. You know, first of all, let me say this, that the judgment starts with the household of God, as Peter states. That means that doctrine, although it is knocked down today by the church, is not important. You know, love covers everything. You know, unity of church is not, you know, forget the doctrine, basically. We are coming together in unity. This is one of the greatest movements by Satan to totally deceive and to take masses away. Because the household of faith, those truly of the household of faith, are being judged now. So we can't say that doctrine, true teachings of the Bible, are not important anymore. Okay? We must learn them as disciples so that we can make a defense of the Word of God and bring glory to Yahweh and Yeshua. Remember Christ said in John 8:31-32, he says, the truth will set you free. Counterfeit doctrines don't set you free. They bondage you. They bring about captivity. They bring about teachings that totally is counter to the teachings of Scripture. And so this is so important for us to realize our position as disciples of Christ. This just isn't come listen to the minister, whoever's preaching, or, you know, a good sermon, this or that. It's the fact that we as disciples must know these things. You're all disciples. We're all ministers of Yahweh and Yeshua. You know, so this is something I want to emphasize. This is not just a doctrinal study. Oh, well, that was pretty deep, you know, and this. No, the next 4 weeks will be on topics that you must know. We're going to touch on the Trinity. Maybe we can get mostly through it today. I don't know. I doubt it. And then we're going to hit immortality of the soul and hellfire doctrine. Key doctrines which you never hear mentioned in the churches today, because they don't want to rock the boat, ever see.
I'm sorry, would you say those three topics again?
You know what we're going to be discussing?
Yeah.
On the Trinity doctrine, of course, the Christianity self-inflicted wound, then either probably 2 weeks from now will be, next week will be Trinity again. This probably will be the sermon. We may go into the second part, which is the immortality of the soul. And the last week will be on the doctrine of hellfire damnation. And these will all be based upon the thoughts as to what really does the Bible teach. You know, what is the teachings from Scripture? Hosea 4:6 says, "My people are destroyed because of a lack of knowledge." Now, do you catch what that's saying? Salvation comes through Christ, yes. But the truth of Christ, see, everything connected with Yeshua is truth, see? And so if one ignores the truth of God's word and continues down these courses, they're going to be totally misled. And that's why even with ancient Israel, you know, they never knew which way to turn, because they were biblically illiterate, the Israelites were. The priests were teaching them all wrong. You know, and we see the same thing today. The churches and the ministers and as Bill says, the theological schools, the seminaries are just feeding out stuff left and right, which is a counterfeit doctrine. And this is all designed by Satan to basically totally draw away from the truth of God's word and why knowledge is so important. Now, don't get me wrong. Knowledge isn't salvation by itself. Satan has a tremendous knowledge of Scripture. A lot of ministers do that misinterpret Scripture. But it's the idea that when you have the truth of God's word, the Holy Spirit is automatic with it. It flows together. The truth of God's word, the Holy Spirit, is what reveals the truth to those who are truly seeking. And so it's a beautiful, there's no set like I've got this and you've got that. No, a true Christian will be led by the Holy Spirit and will be able to determine truth. See? And the truth is what's going to set him free and set others free as he relates these truths to them. Okay? And so this basically is why this doctrine is so important. You might say, well, I know somewhat about the Trinity, but the Trinity, I never had an issue about it. But you've never been brought up in the churches. Well, believe it or not, the Trinity is a central doctrine of Christianity, so-called central doctrine of Christianity. If you do not believe in the Trinity, according to Catholic, Protestant churches today, and it's in their structure, doctrinal structure, you basically are a heretic. You're labeled as a heretic. So you're looking at the number one heretic here. Yeah. I mean, they've labeled me. Because this doctrine is totally counterfeit. And it wasn't even taught in the early church till approximately 3rd century, 300 years after Christ.
On the Trinity?
Right, Trinity. Mm-hmm. Never was taught at all. In fact, they didn't know what it was, basically, for 300 years.
Well, it was a pagan thing, though.
Yeah, it was
The pagan concept goes back before Jesus.
Yes.
Yeah, but there was always a Father and a Son. And
That part, yes. I mean, but not as taught as under the dogma of Trinity. As a doctrine. Yeah. In fact, in Paula Fredrickson, I've got that word out, on our Bible Review, February 2003, under Gods and One God, shows here in this article, she discusses it in quite detail, that the Trinity concept, see, that's the Trinity concept, the dogma, was unknown until after the 4th century A.D.
3rd century.
Yeah, it was actually during the time of Constantine that this great battle arose between two bishops out of Alexandria. But in her article here, and this is, you can look at it, we've got copies, she basically says, let me quote just a couple of paragraphs here. The Trinity doctrine basically arrived mid-second century, although not till the 4th did it become a dominant teaching. This is when basically it started to appear. However, the early church, their standard idea was that the universe was created not by the high God alone, but by another God, Theos, and that the lower God was the divine chief personality described in the Jewish Bible, Hebrew Bible. That's why, Yeshua came in the name of Yahweh in the Hebrew Bible. That's what she's basically saying they believed in. Justice Martyr stated, and he quoted Paul's words too. He says, "For although there are many so-called gods in heaven and earth," and keep in mind, the word God can apply even to angels and even to men on earth. It says, "As indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us," notice for us, Paul said, "there is one God the Father and one Lord, Yeshua the Christ, Messiah." 1 Corinthians 8, 5, and 6, this is mentioned. Your King James will say, "There is one God the Father and one Lord Jesus Christ." Justin argued that the lower God described in the Bible was the divine Son, the Christ. So he had it right.
85 and 6.
And the Father, the high God, was unknown and unknowable until his Son, the lower God, had revealed him. See, and the Jews didn't catch that, see. In the sense that, Yahweh, Yeshua came to, in the name of the Father, he came to reveal himself. Scripture after scripture, John 1:18, John 5:37 says, no man has seen the Father, nor heard his voice, or even his form. Mm-hmm. See? And there's many scriptures in the Old Testament showing that he, this Yahweh in the Old Testament, which was actually Yeshua, appeared before Moses. He was the one that Moses goes before when Miriam is afflicted with leprosy in Numbers 12.
He didn't actually see his front.
Well, in Exodus 33, verse 11 and 23, 23 says he was allowed to see the back part, showing that this couldn't have been the Father, because John 5:37 says no man has seen the form of the Father. See.
Now, this is
yeah, and that's why continuously in John, like 17th chapter, he talks to the Father in the final prayer and says, you know, I have revealed you, Father, unto mankind. I have revealed your most holy name.
Well, Yeshua also says, he who has seen me has seen the Father.
Yes.
So one of the things that I was working on is a talk about the interdimensionality
yes.
of the Godhead. And
the image of the Father, right.
So eventually I'll make that clear from a perspective of physics.
Yeah, and that's very important. Buzzard, Anthony Buzzard, under the Counting of Our Lords, says this. I'd like to read this about, and then I'm going to read the definition of the Trinity. It says, let me read the definition of the Trinity. Because, you know, I'd say if you ask 90-some% of the churches, people in these churches, do you believe in the Trinity, or, you know, the three gods in one, and they'll say, oh, yes, yes. But to explain it, they wouldn't have the least idea how to explain
mm-mm.
it.
They, biggest mystery.
It's just, yeah, and it's just something part of the church doctrine. That's as far as it goes. However, to show how important this is with mainstream Christianity, Catholicism, this is called Christendom, which includes Catholic and Protestant groups. Under the Catholic and Protestant statements of belief, this came from the Catholic Encyclopedia, New York, 1912, volume 15, page 47. The dogma of the Trinity. The Trinity is a term employed to signify, notice, the central doctrine of the Christian religion. The truth that in the unity of the Godhead, there are three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. These three persons being truly distinct from one another. Thus, in the words of the Ephesian Creed, the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. Now notice here the confusion, and yet they are not three gods, but one God. Yeah, see, it just, you know, and then they turn around, you know, and speak each one as a god. We'll later learn that, for instance, the Rock Akadash, or Numahagan in the Greek, corresponding to Rock HaKadosh in the Hebrew, meaning the Holy Spirit, never once is ever applied to a person. They are a God. It is the force of God. It is truly the force. Never is that word ever. You'll never find it connected with a person, or, you know, or like a divine God outside of the Father himself. It is his power. Now, notice the World Council of Churches. This is a Protestant, one of the Protestant statements. And they really break it down. And I want to explain this to you, because we're going to take part by part and examine this over the next 2 weeks. And that is, this statement is, the World Council of Churches is a fellowship of churches which confess the Lord Jesus Christ as God and Savior according to the Scriptures, and therefore seek to fulfill together their common calling to the glory of the one God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Basis of membership notice in the World Council of Churches. This is the basis for it. The Christian Century magazine. You've heard of the Christian Century. It's pretty well known. This came out of the January 10th, 1962. Here it is. We worship one God in Trinity, and Trinity in unity. Neither conforming the person, confounding the person, nor dividing the substance. For there is one person, the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Ghost. But the Godhead of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost is all one. Now notice here, I want you to notice here, the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. This is the key point of this. I mean, they're all equal in power. It's the teaching of the Trinity. Such as the Father is, such is the Son, and such is the Holy Ghost. Now here's the second point I want you to notice. Mark equal there as one. Two is, The Father eternal, the Son eternal, and the Holy Ghost eternal. No beginning, no end. So likewise, the Father is almighty. Notice, the Son almighty and the Holy Ghost almighty, showing all equal in power. So the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Ghost is God. Yet there are not three gods, but one God. The Father is made of none, neither created nor begotten. The Son is of the Father alone, not made nor created. That's the third point, where they created one of them. The begotten, the Holy Ghost, is of the Father and of the Son, neither made nor created nor begotten, but proceeding. And in this Trinity, none is afore the other, meaning none is above the other, none is greater than the other. All are co-eternal, co-equal, so that in all things, as is afore said, the unity in the Trinity and the Trinity in unity is to be worshipped. Notice, worshipped. He therefore that will be... Now, here's the key. This is out of the World Council of Churches. He therefore that will be saved must thus think of the Trinity. Salvation doesn't come through any other source. That's what they're saying. This is the Athanasian Creed quoted in the Encyclopedia Biblico-Theological Ecclesiastical Literature, 1871, by John McClintock and James Strong, Volume 2, page 560-561. And so basically, this pretty well defines this doctrine, although most people, 90-some percent of the churches, don't even have the vaguest idea what it's about, see, outside of, you know, being, you know, the Trinity doctrine. They don't know it's a salvation doctrine as far as the churches are concerned. And basically, the Protestants took this out of Catholicism. It wasn't even known, like this article states, until, you know, it wasn't, didn't even come into power for till 4th century. So basically, this is a latter type of doctrine. And you got to keep in mind, you know, you say, well, the Reformation, the Protestant churches broke away totally from Catholicism. No, they did not. No, they did not. They talked about indulgences and different things in their idols and so forth, and this is what they protested against Martin Luther and ones like Calvert and other priests. But the central doctrines of Catholicism are the same central doctrines, basically, of Protestantism. Yes. Yeah. There are some differences on purgatory and a few things like that which they protested. But the Trinity, hellfire, immortality of the soul, all is exactly, has been taken out of Catholicism. And so this is why, you know, this is why many Presbyterian priests are going back, and Unitarian priests and Episcopal priests are going back into the Mother Church, Catholic Church. They can't hardly keep track how many's leaving the Presbyterian now, going back every year.
Episcopal to RC.
Because there's really, outside of the Pope difference and a few of these other, there's really not much difference. There's core doctrines are the same.
The only difference was when the Henry VIII won the divorce.
Oh, yes. Yeah, that. Yeah, and when the Pope sent the French army and the Armada up. But that was, of course, Bible prophecy occurring there. So, but it's, I just wanted to share this with you because I know most of you probably never even read those definitions. So it's very interesting as we get into this. You know, also keep in mind that the Trinity doctrine has been a major issue for centuries. Most people think, oh, we're just talking about the Trinity today. No, believe this or not, and check history if you don't believe me. After the 3rd century and 4th century, going on into the latter part of the, you know, first century and into the 12, 13, 14, 1500s, the Reformation time and so forth. And even afterwards, there were major wars fought over the issue of the Trinity. The Eastern Church, after it was divided, and the Western Eastern Church of Catholic, one at Constantinople, one at Capitol, and the other that's called Istanbul today, but and Rome, there was actually battles between the church. Many of the Saxons coming into Christianity chose the teaching of Arius, which was a teaching back going back to the great battle of the two bishops out of... you remember the other bishop out of Alexandria that Arius had the battle before Constantine with? Well, that's the creed. And if that was the creed. Yeah, that's his name. Yeah. And so basically, There were wars fought, great divisions within the church. Many times the Arian kings would rule and totally imprison and kill off the others. And then the Trinitarian kings would come and back it. This went on back and forth like a seesaw, you know, like a saw, you know, a handsaw going back and forth through the wood. And it was a major thing. It wasn't until much later that things started to develop and a breakdown of the teachings, especially around the latter part of the mid-centuries. The breakdown is Catholicism grew to the only church, you know, basically, and everything was stomped out during the times of the Inquisitions and so forth. Then Trinity became dominant because anyone who objected ended up tied to a pole with wood at his feet, you know, and burned alive. And so this was a major factor. So I want you to realize this isn't a minor doctrine, although you just read it's a major doctrine, so-called Christianity or Christendom. It has been an issue where wars have been fought over. Wars have been fought over this. Thousands of Christians have lost their lives. They've slaughtered each other on the battlefields over this very topic. So it's just, you know, it's like the present-day Battle of the Roses, you know, what's going on in Ireland for ages between Catholic and Protestants and different things over other issues, of course. But it's just been a continuous, even to this day, a continuous battle. There's many churches today that do not believe in the Trinity. From most of the Seventh-day groups, from, you know, the worldwide, the international churches, a lot of Assemblies of God, Unitarian doesn't believe in it, Mormonism doesn't, Jehovah's Witnesses doesn't, whether you're pro or con, now, good or bad. But
you're talking about Trinity being this doctrine. Right?
Yeah, a dogma, the
but
Trinity.
Not the belief that there's a...
Yeah, not. No, yeah. I mean, we know there's a Father, there's a Son, and the Holy Spirit. But the dogma of the Trinity, see, puts it as this way. It puts it not as the Father, the Son, and the power of Yahweh, as His power. Like, you know, He poured out upon, you know, upon the Red Sea to split it, and poured out on Bible writers. No, we're not talking about that. We're talking about the dogma there, where they say they're all gods, even the Holy Spirit. Although never is those words ever used. They say it is a God. They're all equal in power, all co-eternal, no creation. Yeah, what one knows, the other knows. Well, just think of Mark 13:32, of the day and hour. No one knows, not the angels, not the Son, but only the Father. See, right there shows a contradiction in statement.
He displayed himself in three different
ways. Yeah.
Okay,
yeah.
So how do you describe then what he is? You're telling us all the things he isn't.
Yeah, well, we're going to get on it. We're just touching. I'm giving you a scenario now, meaning they're all equal in unity, but meaning they're total separate. You know, they're total separate. Yahweh is the Father. Yeshua, according to Hebrew teaching, is the Son. It's always been that way. And the Holy Spirit is the power of God. It is never used as a person. So there are three, but not in the manner as taught with the dogma of Trinity. So, go ahead.
Judy, to try to reduce it to one paragraph, if me in three dimensions, the fourth dimension that I exist in is time, if I take a picture of myself and reduce that to two dimensions, the part of me that's not there would be that third dimension. And as God came to earth and became Yeshua and became man, that part that was separated and became a part of all of us is what I understand the Holy Spirit, that spirit of God itself.
Yes, it comes from the Father through Yeshua.
And each one of us. Yeah. Because Jesus was praying to the Father.
Yes, he was praying to his Father. That's right.
That's right.
And that's correct. Also,
can refer to yourself in the third person. If you've ever smacked yourself with a hammer, you know, it's like, Mark, you stupid, you know, kind of a thing. And
it says there somewhere, like he goes, well, after he went back.
Sits at the right hand side.
Sends it to the right hand.
Yeah, well, plus.
That's right.
Genesis 19:19 is another good one. The Yahweh in heaven heard the Yahweh on earth and called down fire upon Sodom and Gomorrah. Yahweh's used in both cases, the Yahweh in heaven at the same time and the Yahweh on earth.
Yeah, I understand. Yeah, I, it's a different form.
Yeah, because Yeshua was coming in the name of the Father. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Now, here's where a lot of the problems, you know, you wonder, well, how did this confusion come about? This gets into a lot what you're talking about. See, I wanted to give you a summary of everything before we get started. But the problem lies in translation. The King James translation basically supports the Trinity doctrine. It's based off the Byzantium text, which is 15th, 16th century Greek. That's 15th, 16th century after Christ. The older Greek manuscripts, like the Alexandrian text line, which the great professors Westcott and Hort dealt with, as well as other great professors of Greek dealt with in the past, deal with these older text lines that go back to 3rd and 4th century. That's a lot of time difference, say. And so basically, even during the writings of Tyndale, when Tyndale wrote the, you know, was starting on the writings in the 13th century, and then later in the 15th century, and the King James didn't come out till about 1611, they based a lot of their teaching and the translation, which was a translation of translations off of the Catholic Douay that came out a year before, although not heavy in print, and other English Bibles that had existed before. And so they made many errors. Tyndale only had 8 fragments. Think of this, 8 fragments of the New Testament. Just partial. He didn't have any complete fragment to deal with. He didn't have hardly, you know, they had the Hebrew, but they didn't have the Greek. And so I want to share with you some of the problems here that that deal with this, because I want you to see how all this came about. Under the book Focus on the Kingdom, under the historical translation of John 1, 3, and 4, most of your Bibles there will read him. But the let me share with you, this talks about some of the problems here. Our English Bible gradually developed over the last 1,600 years. Okay. John Wycliffe, you've all heard of him, great Bible scholar, is credited with the first English translation of the New Testament, which was completed about 1380 B.C. Until that time, the word of Yahweh was locked up in the Latin tongue, which was unknown to the common people. This was the Latin Vulgate, translated by Jerome about 400 C.E., and was the standard Bible used in the Catholic Church, the Latin Vulgate.
Right.
Wycliffe's translation is based upon, likewise, the Latin Vulgate, but not the Greek. See? And the Greek was much older. It is therefore a translation of a translation.
Right.
In Wycliffe's translation, that John 1, 3, and 4, uses the word him in reference to the word, or verse 1, and is translated of the Latin word I-P-S-O, or I-P-S-U-M, where we get the word translated in our King James, like in the 14th, 15th, 16th chapter of John, as he, or she, or it. See, this is where it comes forth. The next great English translator was William Tyndale. Yes. He's far better than Wycliffe because of Tyndale really had the information. He was an excellent Greek scholar who had access to the Greek text Erasmus, which Wycliffe did not have. See? The hand of Almighty was upon Tyndale as he used to give out our first English translation based upon the Hebrew and Greek. His New Testament was published in 1526, and revised to its final state in 1534. Now, this isn't the King James we're talking about. Tyndale's translation of John 1, 3, and 4, notice how it reads. Well, first of all, let's read out of Wycliffe's. Who's got a regular King James or any King? Any?
I think this is a new King James.
He'll probably read the same. Read John 1, 3, and 4 for me, will you?
Hmm.
And I'll show you how the word him is used. Hmm.
John 1.
Verse 3 and 4.
3 and 4. Okay, here we go. All things were made through him.
See?
And without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men.
Okay. Say the word him is used there. But notice here what Tyndale wrote. The New Testament, published in those years, 1526, and revised in the final state, 1534. Tyndale's translation, John 1:3-4, reads, "All things were made by it," no him, see, "and without it was made nothing that was made. And it," this is the way the Greek railway reads, "was life, and life was the light of men as you can see it." Tyndale used it instead of him. It is a translation of the Greek. The word is A-U-T-O-U, meaning him or it. What this tells us is that Tyndale did not read Messiah into the Logos or word of verse 1, and he was not influenced by the Latin Vulgate of Wycliffe. Now notice here later, Miles Cloverdale, have you heard of the Cloverdale Bible? Yeah, this was an old translation. A friend of Tyndale gave us the first complete Bible printed in English in 1535. It was not a first-hand translation of the Hebrew and Greek, but was based upon the Latin Vulgate and Tyndale's translation. Cloverdale used him in John 1, 3, and 4, because he still used a lot of the Latin Vulgate. In 1536, John Rogers, using this same thing, brought out the Thomas, called Thomas Matthew, published a large translation largely based upon Tyndale and Cloverdale, which became known as the Matthew Bible. Have you heard of the Matthew Bible? It's one of the oldest translations. It was brought out in 1537. It uses it, according to Tyndale, at the same verse, John 1, 3, and 4. You've heard of the Great Bible? The Great Bible? Okay, the Great Bible, I'm going to give you a Bible lesson here today, followed in 1539 and was a revision of the Matthew Bible. The first edition was prepared by Miles Cloverdale. For some reason, Cloverdale decided it was proper, was more correct. And it appeared this way in the 1535 version based on the Latin Vulgate. Left John 1, 3 and 4 as the old did, as him. He changed to it. The Great Bible was the first authorized English version that was ordered to be placed in every church. I had a Baptist minister tell me once, over at the Living Center, I've told you this story, some of you before. He was a, what do you call it, Independent Baptist? Yeah, they're not part of the Southern Conference or First Baptist. And he told me, he says, the King James was directly handed down by God from heaven. He says, there was no translation before that, you know. I'll tell you, and he got red face as a beet.
Well, the church that we collect was Gideon's.
Yeah.
They only accept the King James.
Yeah.
Even the new King James won't accept.
And the one church won't let the Gideon speak because Gideon speak in other churches. They use other.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. Oh, I tell you, it just gets ridiculous.
This is when we were gone this last fall. We were going to Altoff Catholic High School. And they agreed that we'd let us in, we're going to give New King James New Testament to the students. Well, we got there, and the day they said it was okay, well, we got there, well, the word had got up to the bishop or somebody that really wanted to be there. Said, no, they won't allow it because it's not their, what is the thing you say?
Dewey,
right? Dewey. That's the old Dewey version.
The New King James version, they would allow us to give it to the kids. Of course, we didn't have the Dewey version. Well, I wanted to go challenge him and see what the Dewey version was versus the King James.
Where it's on that disc that I gave
you. Where is the difference? Is there a difference?
It's on the disc that I gave you. The
well, it was brought out in 16...
Catholic Bible.
Yeah, it was brought out in 1610, 1 year before the King James. But they never got it in print. See, the King James beat him. And so the King James just smothered him, you know, for a long while.
I see, you know, King James was a good Catholic guy.
Yeah. Well, you know, yeah, see, but
Jesus
the word,
was too, from what I hear.
Yeah, the word it here is so important because the word it, see, denotes that it isn't a person, see. It is basically the power of God, the Holy Spirit. Now, notice here, under Queen Mary, the printing of the English Bible ended and its uses in churches were forbidden. She was a Catholic.
Right.
This gave rise to a version accepted in Geneva. The Geneva Bible of 1560 was the first Bible to have numbered verses. Here's where your numbered verses came from, see? Each set off in a separate paragraph,
they
right?
They said that they did that on horseback.
Yeah. That's why, you know, the Message Bible, Lana,
divided in the horseback,
you know, it's taken off the original and not numbered, see? The verses.
A lot of chapters are really not at the ending of the chapter. It's kind of like...
sort of runs like that. Yeah. It says... it was the first Bible with verses and set off as separate paragraphs. The Bible became the household Bible to English-speaking nations. It held that position for about 75 years. It was Shakespeare's Bible and that of the Puritans who settled in New England. Once again, the translation of John 1, verse 3 through 4, follows Tyndale's example, it instead of him. Queen Elizabeth, evidently, you know, did you ever see Elizabeth 1 and 2, the movie? She was King Henry VIII's daughter, boy.
Oh, yeah.
She sucked at this Catholicism.
We're Anglophiles. I love English history.
There's Bloody Mary.
Oh, yes. She reinstated the order that the copy of the Bible be placed in every church, and she encouraged its reading. Since there was not enough copies of the Great Bible, the bishop themselves made a new revision known as the Bishop's Bible. Have you heard of the bishops? Mm-hmm. Yeah. It was published in 1568. See, all these Bibles are before the New Way Archangels. It was used mostly by the clergy, not being very popular with the common people. It, too, though, rendered John 1, 3, 4, through 4 using it, not him. Here's where the word him comes in, as followed by the King James. It talks just what you want to know about Mark. In 1582, the Roman Catholic version of the New Testament was completed, as known as the Reims, or, you know, this is the Douay New Testament. It was a result of the battle between the Papists and the Protestants, and the former believing in the Latin Vulgate to be the standard that's Catholic, which all translations should be made. It was the work of the Roman Catholic scholars based on the Latin. They chose to render John 1, 3 through 4 using him, see, as did previous versions based on the Vulgate. Okay. From that point on, many future English versions, beginning with the King James in 1611, used him instead of it in their translation of John 1, 3 through 4. As you can see, the following translation of John 1, 3, and 4 is not without historical and linguistic foundation. All things were made by it. Without it was made nothing that was made. In it was life, and life was the light of men. Hi, Zaina. So glad to have you. I wanted to share that with you. Now, there's some other points here, too. For instance, in the Sacred Scriptures, Bethel edition of the 1901 translation of the American Standard, it has likewise followed suit with Tyndale. But here's where a lot of the confusion comes about. You know, I had a Baptist minister. We were discussing these things. He admitted, you know, that the Moffat translation of John 1:1 doesn't render as a King James, neither does a Goodspeed American. The New World doesn't, you know. He acknowledged, that there was a, you know, he could see where I was coming from. But he based his whole argument on John 14, 15, and 16, that the Holy Spirit was a him. You know, it wasn't an it. But yet, under Tyndale's writings, this is the way it really reads. And I'll share this with you. This is quite interesting. In fact, let me read out of another translation so that I can show you exact verses. This is one using him. Let me share this at John. We're going to turn to John 14, 15, 16. And this is, for instance, I'll share direct readings. John 14. I told you it's going to be a deep study, so bear with me. Bear with me. Okay, here we go on some of the verses. John 14, this uses Tyndale too. John 14, 17 says, the Spirit of Truth, when the world cannot receive because it neither beholds it nor knows you know it because it remains in you and is in you, meaning the Holy Spirit. This is Tyndale's writing. See, it's very similar to John 1, 3, and 4. This is in John 14, 17. Also, give you some other examples here of it. 1926. Okay, in John 14.
Impersonal pronoun?
Yes, it's an it. It's a neuter vowel, actually. It's not that there really there's no.
Craig, are you referring to the Holy Spirit?
Yes, on this particular verse is right.
Okay.
Now, I'm just dealing with one thing, showing how later on in John, Tyndale's text is used, you know. Let's see. I'll jump real quick to a few of them here. See, the word "it" has been used. You know, like for instance, like in John, in this translation, John 15:26, it says, "The Helper arrives that I will send you from the Father, the Spirit of Truth." See how it connects with it, the Spirit of Truth, which proceeds from the Father. See, proceeds from the Father.
It shall bear witness.
Yeah, it shall bear witness. See. So there again, Tyndale's text is used over Wycliffe's and the Vulgate, see? And this is really the more correct Greek reading of that text line. Same thing with, let's see, in 16... Well, there's
13, 16, 13.
What is it?
However, when the Spirit of Truth has come,
it
shall guide you into all the truth.
What version is that, Bill?
The third person. I'm not the third person.
No, right? I mean the Bible version.
This is the whole. This is the Holy Scripture Bethel edition.
Yeah, that's say 1911.
They call the Sacred Scriptures, Assemblies of Yahweh.
No. That is a 19. Really, what it is a 1901 American Standard. That's what it is. Just sacred names used in it, but they also use the Tyndale's rendering of it, you know, which he based upon Greek rather than the Vulgate, which was based on the Latin. So I wanted to share also some readings here out of how we got the Bible. Now this is showing you how these misinterpret, because that's a big point of the Trinity. Is saying it's a him or it's a him. See, it's a person, see. That's where they get the idea in the King James. That's where it came from, Wycliffe's writings, out of these other translations that refer to a him. But really, the Greek, the more correct rendering of that is it. It is a Spirit of Truth, meaning it comes from the Father through Yeshua, and that's how we learn, meaning it dwells within us. John 14, 23 says, "If you love me, you will," I quote this all the time, "you will obey my teachings. If you obey my teachings, the Father will love you also, and we will come and dwell within you." That's the Holy Spirit. See, that's the Spirit. A Ruach HaKodesh is never a person. It cannot be a him, see. Same thing with Pneuma Hagan, that Greek comparison. It is never, you can look as long as till you're blue in the face, you'll never find ever. It's always referred to as the power of God, the wind, the active force of God. It's what came upon Samson. He took a jawbone of an ass and slayed 1,000 soldiers with it, armed soldiers. It's what split the Red Sea for Moses. See, it was the power of Yahweh coming down. See, it hovered over the waters in Genesis, it was hovering over the waters in Genesis 1. It is always, it's what instilled the Bible readers. They wrote, Daniel wrote, "I wrote but understood not." See, it's what inspired them to write. The power, the Spirit of God coming into their minds, see, and instilling them to write the words of the Holy Bible. And so this is so fascinating. Going on in this book, let me share a few readings with you out of this. This is quite interesting. And this talks about how the King James so corrupted in the Catholic Douay, the text line, see. They're using Byzantium Greek texts, and this is where your Textus Receptus comes out of, that the King James is based upon. And this is where a lot of the error has developed from the Trinity, that it is a person, there's three gods in one, and all this is out of the renderings, because the Douay and the 1611 King James at this time was under churches that believed totally in the Trinity doctrine. Mm-hmm. And so their translators rendered it, rather than the it, they rendered it under Wycliffe's hymn, see. And so, like, for instance, like, let me read this under the typical late manuscripts of the New Testament. It says, the Vatican, Sinaitican, and Alexandrian text lines, codex. Of these, the first two in particular, the Vatican has nothing to do with the Catholic Church. This is back in 1209, and the Sinaiticate, with the help of other witnesses, supplied the textual foundations of the New Testament. It says, the Alexander Western Byzantium, the Western text, because of its suspicious variations, the Byzantium text, because of its later date, cannot measure, notice, up to the superior quality of the Alexandrian text. The Alexandrian is regarded as the best form of the text. And that includes it, plus it includes, you know, it's a text line of the Greek going back to 3rd, 4th century, compared to the Byzantine text line, which is 15th, 16th century Greek. Well, that's quite a difference.
Well, the earlier ones would be more.
Yes, they're far, and that's called the Alexandrian text line. That's what the great professors like Westcott, Hort, and those use. See, that goes back to what we were talking about. Remember Alana? Mm-hmm. On that, on the Black Pope and stuff, you know, trying to support the King James. Well, it's a paper she has, but some of these, what you get on a lot of the internet is people, the one that wrote this article, I mean the fellow that was that they quote from, was a Baptist, independent Baptist. That's the same one that says the King James came down from heaven. That kind of teaching.
Oh,
and basically saying there was no translation as great as the King James.
I don't get that. It's good enough for Paul, it's good enough for us.
Yeah, so that's why they tried to bring it back to Paul's day, the English translation.
And Peter was the first pope, right?
Yeah, Peter was the first pope.
It's all lost on these people that even the books of the New Testament are just commentary on the Tanakh. When it comes right down to it, Yeshua fulfilled everything in what we call the Old Testament, and that gave everybody something new to write about. But,
sharing this out of, this is under the manuscript section here of this book. Manuscripts of the 15th, 16th century, and in Dublin, Ireland, was the first manuscript found in support of the three heavenly witnesses, for instance. 1 John 5, 7, and 8. On the authority of the manuscript alone, Erasmus added 1 John 5, 7 to the third edition of the Greek. He wouldn't add it to his first two because he knew it wasn't correct. But they pressured him into the third edition, adding it. You know, basically the Protestants and Catholics belong to the Trinity. Let's read 1 John 5.
Great.
Yes.
That's your question about the Hebrew. Was the Hebrew... any manuscripts in Hebrew?
Oh, they were all intact. We're talking about the New Testament.
That was just the Old Testament.
Well, then what does it say in the Hebrew? The Hebrew was the original, the first, and we're looking at the Greek and the other.
No, the two divine languages were Hebrew and Greek. The Old Testament's in Hebrew, a little bit of Arabic. New Testament's in Greek. Both, yes. They're all. Well, the first parts of some of the books of the Greek, they don't have any copies proving this, but they believe Matthew, probably Matthew, Hebrews, and a few others.
Maybe the letter of the Hebrews.
Was in Hebrew, but later translated Greek. In fact, we know Purcell and Aquila translated a Greek translation from the Hebrew. But mainly Paul's epistles and others, because they were dealing with the Greeks, you know, dealt a lot
Greek
with the Greek language.
Language.
Yeah. Well, Greek was the language of Christ's day. I mean, it was the commerce language, meaning...
It's like English is
language. Yeah, it was what business was done in. Even the Latin, Roman, wasn't that popular in the Middle East. And the Hebrew was pretty much just spoken by the scribes. Even the common people, the Jews and the villagers, used a lot of Aramaic, you know, sister language to the Hebrew. But they used a lot of Greek, too, because they sold their fishes in the market, you know, and everything. Well, they had to sell languages in these different villages.
Pretty much bilingual.
Yeah, and this is true of the Gentile sections and the Sumerians and so forth in the cities, Galileans, that they, you know, Greek was a very popular language. It had gone, it had been in existence for from the time of Alexander the Great, 300 years before Christ. And so it had dominated that area. Going on further, I just want to share with you just one thought, because we don't begin to have time to go into everything, but I want to share with, show you how translation can change everything. Would someone read for me 1 John 5, 7, and 8? From the, you'll find it, only, you have to have a King James. Okay, go ahead, Mark.
For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one.
Now that was the base text for the Trinitarians. Now, this is the key point. This was the clincher text that really swayed a lot of people. You had a minister or a priest, they argued, was arguing about the id or something back in the old days. They said, look here, here's what the Bible says. They turned to that, how are you going to fight that? It says they're all one. But notice here what the Sinaiticus and the Vaticus Alexandrian text line, I have both of them here, reads at that same verse, which is Westcott Hort's writings. These are ancient books, but let me share with you what, this is out of the emphatic dialogue at John 1:1. This is taken from the Vatican.
Scriptus Vaticanus.
Yeah, this is taken from the, let's see, there, the old thing's falling apart here. This is taken from the Vatican manuscript number 1209, the Vatican manuscript. This is one of the oldest Alexandrian text line going back to 2nd century and 3rd century Greek.
You got it, you
know, yeah, here's what it reads at John 1:1 compared to what Mark just read there out of the King James, which is based upon the Byzantium text line.
1 John 5.
Yeah, First John 5, pardon me. You read it, correct?
I read verse 7.
1 John 5, 7, 8. I said John. Here's the way it reads, though, at 1 John. Well, it's not even in either translation. 1 John isn't in either one of the ancient Greek translations it reads. As rendered in the King James, here's the way it reads out of the Vatican 1209. It says, for there are three which testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are one. That's the way all the modern translations render it. Now notice the footnote here. This is very interesting. The receive text out of the Textus Receptus reads, for there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one, and there are three that bears witness to earth. They're quoting just what Mark quoted from the King James, the Byzantine text line. Notice here what is said about this. This text concerning the heavenly witness is not contained, notice there, not contained in any Greek manuscript which was written earlier than the 5th century. It was not cited by any of the Greek ecclesiastical writers, early church fathers, nor by any of the early Latin fathers, even when the subjects upon which they treated would naturally have led them to appeal to its authority. Notice here, it is spurious. It is therefore evidently spurious. Do you know what the word spurious means?
False.
Totally false. And was first cited, though not as it now reads, to by Virgilius Tertianus, a Latin writer of no credit, in the latter end of the fifth century, you see, by whom it was forged. It is no common moment, as its design must be obvious to all.
Now, where did they get the impression, idea, basis for doing that then? Was there something?
No, all the churches were Trinitarian churches at that time. The Catholic
no, but what I'm saying is, where did they get the idea to bring that doctrine up? There was something that was
well, it speaks up about this in these books here.
It
says
pagan tradition.
Pagan translators.
They only had three.
So there was nothing in any of the Greek translations that even
remotely discuss
remotely.
In fact,
they all these different gods.
Yeah, not even until 500 years after Christ. In fact, the Byzantium text is on text line 1600 years after Christ. That's what your King James is based upon. That's why it was published in 1611, see.
We actually have friends. I can name two right up. That's the only version that reads.
Yeah.
Now,
people think that that's the only real version.
Yeah, I'll see. And in fact, the same thing is of John 1:1. And I do want to get this in just for a minute. John 1:1. This is another one in the King James. Would you read that for me, Mark? John 1:1, King James.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God.
Okay. Now here is a Sinaitic that sounds just as convincing as 1 John 5:7-8. See, that was all put in under Byzantium text, Textus Receptus. It was taken out of that text line. Now here's a way the ancient Greek reads Alexandrian line at the same verse. You know, just like we saw changes there with it, the word it on the Holy Spirit. Now here we see on this text line, it says, this is actually by the Greek. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was towards God, like facing towards God, see, facing towards God. And God, G-O-D, was the Word. Now, let me read it to you, and you'll break it down. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was towards God. So it was he was facing, the Word was facing Yahweh. That's what basically we're talking about. Capital G-O-D. In the Greek, and God was the Word, is small G-O-D. So he's showing the difference. One superior over the other. In the wording of the Greek
now
there.
Now I'm confused.
Well, no, it's just a wording. You have one capital God, meaning the Father,
right.
And one small God, meaning for Christ.
Which is the capital God?
Yahweh, the Father.
No, I don't mean that in this context.
Well, the context is the King James.
The first one listed or
yes,
the second one listed?
Yes, the first one. It says, in the beginning the Word was, and the Word was towards Yahweh.
Which is capital
G. Yes, capitalized G-O-D.
Okay.
And God was the Word, which is small G-O-D.
The NET adds the word fully to the second one in this one and capitalizes it. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was fully God.
Yeah, see. And that's where an interpretation came
in.
See. Yeah, see. Well, that's not the Greek, see. The Greek reads very clear in the Sinaiticus there. Now, the Vaticus 1209 at John 1:1, just had it here. This also reads very interesting. This reads in John 1:1, same as the Sinaiticus, only in a different terminology, but very same thing it's saying, John 1:1. And let me share this with you. This is interesting. I can finally get to it here. These old Greek manuscripts, you go. Okay, here is a reading from John 1:1 out of the Vatican, Vaticus 1209. In a beginning was the Word, and the Word was with the God. Definarical, see, the God, capital G-O-D. And a God, small G-O-D, was the Word. Very clear. Showing the difference between the two. See? Higher God, lower God. Just like she said in this article, remember what Justice Martyr had stated, the second century, believing a lower God and a higher God.
Yeah.
Well, there's a higher God for Yahweh, meaning Yahweh's over the sun. See, that's what it's... But the term, don't be confused with the word God. The word God can apply to not to all divine angels.
Right.
Angels are Elohim. Right. Man, the House of Lords in London. So,
yeah, you have to be different.
Yeah, the God of Dagon, the pagan God of the Philistine. So don't let the word God throw you. It's just showing here the difference between a higher and a lower, meaning power-wise. Remember, the Trinity definition is they're all equal in power. Well, that shows they're not equal in power. See, one is over the other. See, that's why Mark, you hit it right. One sits at the right hand side. See, Yeshua sits at the right hand side of Yahweh the Father now. And so, in fact, Christ said at John 14:28, when he was on earth, would someone like to read that for me? John 14:28.
Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If ye loved me, ye would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I.
Now that's pretty clear, isn't it?
Yes, it's showing
right. As far as the Trinity is concerned.
Yeah, see. Plus, here's another key scripture. I had a Potter House, you know, the Potter House ministry across the street here. I had a Potter House ministry back in the 90s confront a member that had come to understanding as we believe. And he confronted us on a three-way conversation on the telephone. I was living in Santa Fe at the time, and you've met this brother before. He came up. This is Doug Miller, still with us out of Albuquerque. And Doug was a diehard Potter House boy. He played music, and they had tied in heavy with music scene. So we got on this subject of the Trinity, and so the Potter House minister defended the Trinity, and I used John 14:28 over the telephone. The Father is greater than I. Now, like Bill said, it's how can you get around it? Well, he tried to get around it by saying, well, that is when Christ was on the earth, and he wasn't as great as the Father. In heaven, he's just as great. So here's the scripture I used against that. The Spirit led me, and as a result, the Potter House minister hung up in the middle of a conversation, and Doug became a believer. I mean, couldn't even defend his own member, help his member. And this is 1 Corinthians 15. Who's got a living Bible? Leah, read the living for me, please. This reads very clear here. 1 Corinthians 15, 24 through 28. I want you to listen to these words here. Now this is a heavenly scene. Let me give this scenario. This is a heavenly scene after the millennium. This is when the Father comes down from heaven and Christ, Yeshua, hands the kingdom over to him. 1,000 years have ended. Now go ahead, 24 through 28.
After that, the end will come.
The end will come. That's the end of the millennium.
The kingdom over to God, the Father, having put down all enemies of every kind. For Christ will be king until he has defeated all his enemies, including the last enemy, death. This too must be defeated and ended. For the rule and authority over all things have been given to Christ by his Father, except, of course, Christ does not rule over the Father himself, who gave him this power to rule. Mm-hmm. When Christ has finally won the battle against all his enemies, then he, the Son of God, will put himself also under his Father's orders, so that God, who has given him the victory over everything else, will be utterly supreme.
Minister, just click the phone.
Oh, that's beautiful.
Yeah, I mean, he couldn't defend. See, that's why the truth will set us free. Only the Word of God will set us free. See, nothing else will. Tradition does not hold up against words like that. Now, let me share the last paragraph here of this sermon today, because we haven't even touched on a lot of the things I'll talk on next week. Please be here, everyone, next week if you can, because if you lose out on the second part of this sermon, you're never going to get it completely down. So here's the point. Weaknesses of the King James. This is in recent translations of the English Bible. How we got the Bible. This is Neil Lightfoot, and it's very accurate. It's quite a study on Scripture. The King James Version rests on inadequate textual base. This is especially true with reference to the Greek text for the New Testament. The text underlying the King James was essentially a medieval text that contained a number of scribal mistakes which had accumulated through the years. Most of these textual variations were small in significance. However, there were material that did affect greatly the rendering of this text line. Others deserve no place in the Holy Scriptures. As an example of this, as we have seen in 1 John 5:7, that's the one we read, remember, we just went over that. Revisers of the 1611 are not at fault here. They simply did not have at their disposal the many manuscripts that are not now known. It is important to remember that the three of the most valuable witnesses on the New Testament text, the Alexandrian text line, includes the Vatican Sinaiticus, going back to 2nd and 3rd century, were not available when the King James translators were made. Translation was made, nor were many other important manuscripts and documents. All this means the King James is a translation of an inferior Greek text, and therefore a revision of it based on earlier manuscripts based upon the same inferior Greek text. And that's like some, like this word "it," we were dealing with the change back and forth from Tyndale's renderings.
Now, we can find a translation now.
Yes.
That's from a good Greek text.
Yes, we do. There's many of them now. A lot of modern Bibles have gone after with, well, we've got a lot of different good renderings. Moffat, Goodspeed, New World, the American 1911 Sacred Name Translations, the Simple English. I'll give you a whole
Reformation,
English.
I just...
Translation has a perspective that it was translated from. In other words, you have to be concerned that there may be an agenda behind every single translation. Sure. So unless you're going to be a scholar and learn Hebrew and learn Greek, we're always going to have to take somebody else's word for it.
Yeah.
So it's best to have a number of translations. The reason the King James is so popular is that the Strong's Concordance is exhaustive.
See, that's what really made it popular.
And it allows you to go back and study.
Well, yeah, sure. And there's nothing, you know, if you know where the mistakes lie in the King James, there's nothing.
There's plenty of them.
That's the key, though. You've got to know
when something sticks in your craw. You know, when Jesus says that the mustard tree grows up to be the biggest tree in the garden, you got to go back to the original to read that. You know, it's just like that's wrong. That should stop you. That should stop you when you get to that verse, and that gives you the opportunity to go back and look at what they're actually talking about. Are they using a Hebrewism? Are they using a turn of a phrase? You know, we're going to go out and paint the town red tonight.
Yeah,
I don't have a bucket of red paint with me. I have a pocket full of money, maybe. But these phrases, idioms that belong to every culture are all throughout this text too.
See, plus the fact the King James, you know, like a lot of the translations, were based a lot on church influence, you know, and the Douay was based upon church influence.
Oh,
and so it says, like here, it says the King James Version contains many archaic words whose meanings we don't know of or misleading. For instance, I always use showing the difference between a modern translation and the King James. Genesis 25:29. Read that for me, Mark, if you will, please.
Okay.
Genesis 25:29. Here's a good difference between archaic language and English.
And Jacob sawed pottage, and Esau came from the field, and he was faint.
I've asked people to mean of that, and they sort of scratch their head. Well, what's that mean? Well, here's what it means out of a good translation. Jacob sawed pottage, you know, here's what it means. Let's see, what was it,
29.
Okay, here we go. Once Jacob was boiling up some stew when Esau came from the field and he was tired. See how easy that is to understand? But out of the King James,
I thought it meant, just from the rest of the story, he was dying of hunger or something like that, you know.
He sold his inheritance for a bowl of mush.
I got about five more minutes here, and that ends it then. Let me just share this with you. This is out of the Zodian Picture Encyclopedia of the Bible. This is a great dictionary setup encyclopedia. Under the text manuscripts of the New Testament, here's what it says about this King James subject we're talking about. The most notable of these, of course, problems is 1 John 5:7, as we showed, it's not in any kind of manuscript. And the King James is not found in any Greek manuscript earlier than the 15th century. It also goes on, it says, some different thoughts here. Words receive text, like with the King James, textus receptus. Of this passage, into common use, the phrase "receive text" describes a printed form of the Greek text of Erasmus' third edition, which was specifically of 1633. It became known as the Textus Receptus in continental Europe. It says that during this period, 2 centuries, the dominance of the Textus Receptus was not broken. But that's why you were saying, Mark, I mean, you know, it was the Bible of the time, you know, clear up when we were kids. Was not broken, but eventually was gradually collected led to a better text. It says, going on to a couple other points here, it talks about the triumph for a New Testament text based upon critical principles was climaxed in the publication of 1881-82 at the end of the era. And that was the joint labor of two scholars of Cambridge University out of England, Westcott and Hort. And Fenton, also, you know, Fenton Bible I've quoted, you know, from the Fenton Bible. It says these go back into the works, you know, they go back to the works of Westcott and Hort with their publication, The Reign of the Textus Receptus Was Ended. Okay. And on the Bible, on the Bible tech, you know, the 8 translations you have, I've got one in the car, quite interesting, 8 New Testament, have you ever seen that? The big, has 8 New Testaments. On the back of there, he has the same, he says, it is a corrupted text line, totally corrupted.
King James,
mm-hmm. Based upon the Textus Receptus, which is Byzantium text line.
Mm-hmm. Hey. Well, I think it was better to have it.
Well, yeah, better to have nothing. Yeah. No, it didn't mean that, but it meant with what he had, you know, they did the best they could with 8 fragments.
Yeah, I think, it was standard.
But it shows you why many mistakes are, you know, like thinking the Holy Spirit's a person now with the word it, you know, not using it as it should have been, and all these added things by these scribes, see. 1 John 5:7, you know, 1, and, you know, when the Bible's so clear, John, you know, these things that there is a difference between the Father and the Son. See, and the Holy Spirit is not a person. See?
A lot of places we go, we can't give out the boot.
Oh, yeah.
I mean, nothing but the boot.
That's right.
They accept nothing else.
Oh, they'll accept nothing else. In fact, you know, and the Catholics won't accept that unless it's a new way.
They won't accept that. I was going to challenge the Catholics. Well, we have new King James.
Yeah, rot's a rock.
We have a new King James, and I don't know if there's any much difference with that.
Well, the new King James has taken out some of the problems. The 1 John 5:7, they removed it.
Right.
Still carry John 1:1, but they've at least corrected some things there. This one Greek translation, the Westcott Hort's corrected a lot of things. You know, where the stone is thrown, you know, at the prostitute, you know, pick up, let him throw. That was never in the text line in original Greek. And also Mark 16, where it says, you know, they'll handle snakes and drink poison. This was never in the original Greek. All these were added in the King James later on. Yes, Mark?
Beyond which translation they use, the Catholic Church will often, especially if it's one of the bigger Catholic churches, will have a monthly or quarterly missal that has the readings that are endorsed for that month. And the last time I was at church with my parents, they read from Ephesians and left several verses out. Yeah. I was reading along with my iPod, mm-hmm. and, you know, it's just mm-hmm. like, okay, well, what made those verses rejects versus the ones we did get to hear?
I mean, you think they deliberately left them out?
Well, it was just part of the reading.
We had catechisms when we were growing up, and so we were taught what they wanted us to know through catechism. And some of it was lore that isn't even in the Bible.
Yeah.
Like the way of the cross.
It was traditional.
Traditional, yeah. It's lore, but it's not in itself.
That's why Christ said,
you don't know what they taught you, then you don't.
If you want to raise the ire of your handlers in fourth grade, ask them where the Hail Mary is in the Bible, because you found the Our Father.
Right. Right.
Yeah, that's
let me call you right back. We're in the meeting, man.
And we had.
That's what I have a problem with. Okay.
You know, my mother's own funeral, you know, there were some things there, and I'm going...
Well, you find a lot of stoning in the Quran.
Well, we got to go.
Let's all stand. We'll say close in prayer. Try to end it right at 2:33.
We're going to hope that our kids aren't stumbled.
Not lost them.
Fell off a rock or something.
Bill, would you conclude in prayer for us there, brother?
Dear Father Yahweh, we just praise your name today. We thank you for being here, sending your spirit to guide and direct our Rabbi Craig today. We thank you for the anointing, because only you can do that. You have the supreme power. You're the Almighty.
Yes.
And we thank you for the definitions and the different things that we are learning now that are so important to you. We want to make sure that we don't grieve you, and that we don't believe things that are not true according to you.
Amen.
And I thank you for this group, for every person here. I ask a special blessing. We're happy to see Mark and Jan back in our group, and we're very happy that you have been taking care of our problems. We thank you for answered prayers. And we know there's still some others that we want to continually raising up to you. We thank you for this time together. We pray for our brother Arsenio down in, I hope he's out of the hospital
now.
Yes. Yes, praise God for that. And we ask that you would be uplifting and strengthening his wife Dusty as well. And we pray all these things into your precious name, through your precious name, your precious son, Yeshua. Amen. 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 Amen.